When it comes to money, everyone is of the same religion. So said the French philosopher Voltaire, and when one looks at Western societies over the last 20 years, it would be fair to say that his words are truer now than ever before. Of course, we aren't vulgar enough to say that it's money we're after. We're after, what do you call it? A decent lifestyle. That's right. You know, the house, the car, the second car, the holidays, the gear, so you can do what you want at the weekends, the opportunities, the batch, and then maybe think about the investment property. And the point is that naturally, we all want it. It's the culture we're heading down. It's the stream we're swimming down. When it comes to matters of money, everyone is of the same religion. And all of us who are here this morning, we have different amounts, different pressures, different things that have been given to us. The question for all of us is, what will we do with what God has entrusted to us? And what direction will we allow our hearts to be taken? Or what direction will we set our hearts in regard to money? Of course, even to ask the question, what does God want us to do, is a valuable question to ask, and many people, perhaps most people, don't even ask it and don't get to first base. They'll take a job without asking what God would want. They'll buy what they want to buy and spend what they want to spend without praying to Him and asking for wisdom. And Proverbs would say that that is foolish, for God is our Creator. And the only way to be wise in this world is to acknowledge His Lordship over us in every area and take heed to what He says, to allow ourselves to be corrected by Him. And that's what we're doing as we come to the book of Proverbs. So three kind of headings this morning, and then under each of them a number of points. First of all, how to view money. Many people assume that the Bible has a negative view of money. Money is the root of all evil, they say, misquoting one of the Bible's better known verses, that the love of money is the root of all evil. As for money itself, the Bible has much to say, and in some places is actually positive about it. After all, money, like everything else that's made, has been made by God and can be used for good or ill. So first of all, money is useful. It's useful because it provides for the basic necessities of life, for something to eat so you can go to the supermarket, for clothing to wear so you can clothe your kids, for a roof over our heads. And then three ways particularly in which money is useful. It can bring a measure of friendship. Chapter 14 and verse 20. As I said last week, you may be better not looking up the verses. Just take a note of them and listen as I read them out. Chapter 14, verse 20. The poor are shunned even by their neighbours, but the rich have many friends. I don't think he's commending this particularly, but he's stating it as a fact, observational fact of life, that often poor people find it hard to have friends as well, and wealthy people seem to find it easier. Now, you might say that their friends tend to be fair-weather friends, fair enough, but sometimes any measure of friendship is better than isolation. Then wealth can be good because it brings a measure of influence. Chapter 22 and verse 7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Again, I don't think it's commending this, it's an observation. It's easier to make a difference in life if you have some money. You can control more factors. You can use it for good as well as for ill. And it brings a responsibility for us to use it in the best possible way. So it brings a measure of friendship, brings a measure of influence, and it brings a measure of security. Chapter 10 and verse 15, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. In other words, wealth provides some protection in life, because if the pipe bursts, you're able to get it fixed. If the exhaust drops out of the car, you can pay someone to fix it. And you may know yourself that if you're not able to fix something in life, and you can't pay someone else, you haven't got the money, you feel totally disempowered. You're just sort of, what do I do? You're just frozen. There's nothing. You feel helpless. So we shouldn't despise money. And the only person who can't see that money's a good thing is the person who's had it so long they've taken it for granted. Wealth is good. On the other hand, at least wealth has its uses. On the other hand, wealth has its limitations, which maybe in our culture is what people particularly need to hear. First of all, it doesn't last. So chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Don't wear yourselves out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle, he says. I suspect with a wry smile on his face as he says it. Don't wear yourself out in this life to get rich, says the writer. Don't make that your aim in life. Show restraint. Get the importance of money in perspective. Because cast a glance and the money's gone. It's as if it sprouts wings and just flies away, he says. You know, the person that saves all their life and then finds that the interest rate drops to nothing and they've got no money coming in when they thought they would. Or the person who builds up a business and then something, the unthinkable happens. I mean, what could never happen? Like an earthquake. Never happens. And suddenly they're totally wiped out. And this is what they'd built their whole life on. Even if you do manage to hang on to your money until your death, of course it's worth remembering you can't take it with you afterwards. You've probably heard of the funeral of the multimillionaire, and one guest there said to the other, what did he leave? And the other said, oh, everything. Just like one day we'll leave everything. And when we're put into the ground naked, we will be just the same as those poor people in the Horn of Africa. Once we're gone, we're gone. It's the great leveller. So don't make gaining wealth, a good lifestyle, the aim of your life, says Proverbs. You are making a big mistake if you do. You are indulging in incredible short-termism. Don't do what everyone else is doing. Don't aim for what everyone else in your class is aiming for. Don't aim for what everyone else on your street is aiming for. You are foolish if you do. You need to be different. It doesn't last. Secondly, it doesn't satisfy. Chapter 27, verse 20. The eyes of man are never satisfied. And we know that ourselves in our culture, everything being updated all the time. As soon as you bought it, 10 seconds later, it's either devalued or out of date. You buy a gadget and, you buy the latest mobile phone and it allows you to speak to someone else. And then a year later, they bring out another mobile phone that allows you to fry an egg and it cooks your toast for you and everything else. And suddenly you look at your poor old mobile phone and, that's not very good. I can only speak to someone. That's funny, I thought that was what it was made for, but anyway, not really. You now fry an egg with them. So it's a question of working out, actually, when am I satisfied? When is enough enough with what I've got? Why do I have to have more? We need to be careful. I've got the car, it's perfectly good, it's not costing a fortune to get repaired every 2 months, but suddenly I feel it's not quite the car that I need. Or think of the other things which are being updated, the house, the kitchen's absolutely fine, but actually suddenly I think I need to install a new kitchen. Been around to a friend and I've seen how they've got theirs and need something a bit more. And the writer of Proverbs would say, be careful, for your eyes will never be satisfied. Those wretched real estate magazines that you see, which cause you to look at what everyone else has got, or Home and Garden or other magazines you look at. Money won't satisfy. And then thirdly, it doesn't deliver from judgment, most seriously of all. Chapter 11, verse 4. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. It's a very stark verse where the Bible is encouraging us to fast forward to the day when we stand before the living God. And those who are outside of Christ will find themselves confronted by their sins and a holy God. And on that day, what you have in the bank account and the size of your house will have absolutely no bearing on the outcome. So don't think that your financial success here will somehow make you a welcome guest in the party at heaven. Or you may have a very nasty surprise coming on that day, which is not that many years ahead, when we will meet the living God. Wealth is good, but wealth has limitations. And the theme of Proverbs in this regard would therefore be, do not set your heart on it. Don't live for wealth. Which really means at some point you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice what you want to live for in life. You remember how Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. To which I think, of course you can't. You've got to choose. And then the way I live my life is actually, yeah, but can't you have a bit of both? And that's why Jesus is saying it to people like us. I mean, he was speaking in an agrarian culture. Imagine what he would say to Western culture in the 21st century. You cannot serve God and money. And if you want to pursue the middle class dream and serve Jesus, you're joking. The only person you're fooling is yourself. Because God certainly isn't fooled. At the end of the day, you cannot set your heart on both things. And I think of two people I have known in the past who illustrated that to me more clearly than anyone else. Both Kiwis, when I was in London. One of them worked in Portsmouth, about an hour and a half outside of London. And on a Thursday, he used to get on the train after work, he's an engineer out there, and travel for an hour and a half up to come to a Bible study, stay there for 2 hours, and then get a train back late at night to get back home for midnight. Now, someone like that, what do you think mattered to him in life? It's fairly plain. There was another fellow that I read the Bible with every week for a year, and every week, all the time, he's always telling me how marvellous London was, and wonderful opportunities he worked in a bank, and where he was hoping to go, and job he was hoping to get, and the promotion he was hoping. And in the end, of course, his Christian life totally tailed off. It was really like seeing a drowning person finally sink. You know, they come to church, and then they're coming, used to come every week, now they're coming 3 out of 4, and then it's 2 out of 4, and then you see them occasionally, and they're really enthusiastic when they see you, but actually the downward trend is out. And we have to be careful in this regard. Know the limitations of money. And the prayer we really want to be praying comes from Proverbs chapter 30, and verses 8 and 9. Let me read it to you. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. It's a wonderful prayer for us. Please give me neither poverty, which would lead me into one set of temptations, nor riches, which would lead me into another. Please give me my daily bread, which is, of course, what Jesus encouraged us to pray. So that's first, how to view money. Then secondly, how to make money. Okay, prick your ears open. I'll tell you how to make money. Here's some good advice for you. Done it all my life. First, work hard, says the writer of Proverbs. Which might sound obvious to us, but ours is an instant age. It's a lazy age. And we look for the pleasure that comes through money without the effort of having to earn it. In fact, it's not infrequent now that I hear older people say, older employers, saying they find it very hard to find young people who are prepared to do a hard day's work. They want all the privileges of money without actually putting their back into it. There are many gimmicky adverts out there promising a sure and quick way to make huge amounts of money. I see books in the bookshop on it. The other day I was driving along and I saw a cardboard sign attached to a signpost saying, here is a way of making, you know, $10 million an hour, and here's a phone number and give me a ring and that sort of thing. The basic lesson of the book of Proverbs is that we are to work for our money. Chapter 13 and verse 4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. And to be diligent means to apply ourselves, actually to put our back into something. Now, a lot of people are kind of, oh, try this, and then try the other, and then try the other, and then I'll have a change, and I'll do this, and do that. And I think the writer would say, why don't you actually do something and stick at it and work hard at it? Because that's the way you actually find you do something. And a practical example might be you're young, not sure what to do. Possibly, you go and push trolleys in a supermarket for 6 months. Okay, it's not that exciting. But you do that. It might lead to something else. Might lead to something else. And you find that actually by the time you're early 30s, you've been there 15 years, and you're actually making your way, and you've shown diligence. And in the end, that's the way to get somewhere in life. You have to work for it. If you try and come by money too quickly, even if you do find it, because you haven't worked for it, you'll very likely find that it just easy come, easy go. You see, you haven't put your back into it, so you don't value it, so then it slips through your fingers. Chapter 13, verse 11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. That is, wealth can be a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. Easy come, easy go. We didn't work for it, and therefore we don't treasure it. I think of people that play the lotto, and of course there's almost no chance of winning. I understand if you're age 30 and you buy a lotto ticket an hour before it closes on a Saturday, you've actually got more chance of dying of a heart attack before the lotto takes place than you have of winning any decent amount of money. But even if you did win the amount of money, the number of reports of the amount of millionaires that then fritter it away within 5 years, you see? Easy come, easy go. So get a job and stick at it. Secondly, avoid debt. Chapter 22 and verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. We tend to think that slavery has been abolished, but nothing could be further from the truth, says the writer. New forms of slavery have been invented. Child slavery is probably as prevalent now as it ever has been, and adult slavery in the West is more popular than it ever has been through the slavery of debt, where no longer is your life your own, because once you're in debt, you owe yourself to them. You are enslaved to them, to the lender. You have to do what they want you to do to pay it off. But of course, that doesn't put people off going into debt. Credit cards, higher purchase, high interest loans, and you lose control of your life. And I've known many people with foolish financial arrangements, just no idea of how to organise their finances. And they go and buy more things on credit card and rack up the debts. In fact, I remember a couple that were trying to help at one point, and we sorted through some of the higher interest things that they were paying and got that paid off, and things seemed to be more rosy. And then that Christmas time, they went and bought each other new bikes on higher purchase. And you're back into the cycle again. So be careful. Buy on the basis of what you can afford. Not that every debt is wrong in the Bible. Some debts are necessary. A student debt, for example, might be thought of, not that that's in the Bible, but might be thought of as an investment. Buying a house, okay, it's a secured mortgage, might be thought of as some wisdom there. But there is a basic principle here. It comes in chapter 24 and verse 27. Finish your outdoor work and get your fields ready. And after that, build your house. See? Finish your work, get your fields ready, and after that, build your house. Which I think means, get your order right. You've got to do some work, get things sorted out, and earn some money before you spend it, for example. I think in a previous generation, or previous to mine, it would have been an absolute axiom that you earn before you spend. You only spend what you can afford. Now, of course, those days are long gone. The great joy is you can spend tons of things that you actually haven't earned and don't own and can't afford. And then the credit card statement comes in. This would have it the other way around. And I think a modern translation would be, only put on your credit card what you can afford to pay off. Get your fields ready first and then buy your house. Stop living on easy credit. So avoid debt. And then thirdly, be godly. There is much in Proverbs about being righteous in living. For example, chapter 10 and verse 2, ill-gotten treasures are of no value. That is, God is not impressed if we take shortcuts, break our word, make some money doing it, and then come out better at the end. We may be better financially, we are not better in God's sight. Chapter 16, verse 8, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Do you hear that? Which means, better to keep your word in business and lose out because of it than to break a contract and get out of a deal that you should never have made in the first place. It's actually better in God's sight. You're better off selling a car and telling the person what's wrong with it, rather than smiling, telling them it's the best beast you've ever ridden, and crossing your fingers behind your back, hoping they drive off your property before the bottom falls out of it. Better to get less money and actually be up front with people. That's what God values. I wonder if we will have the moral courage to be worse off financially and better off in God's sight. So that's how to make money. We're to work hard to avoid debt and be godly. And then thirdly, how to use money. What are we to do when we actually have it? Maybe some of us, we are at the stage now where we're not earning much. We're on pocket money because we're at school. Or we've just begun to get a job and we actually do have a bit of money coming in during the holidays. Or maybe we're a bit further on down the track and we're actually earning more money than we've ever had in our life. And 20 years ago, we never would have dreamed of having what we've got now. What should we do? First of all, spend cautiously. Chapter 21 and verse 17, he who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. In other words, if you always want the latest, you'll be poor, because the latest always costs the most. But if you're happy to put up with what you've got and spend cautiously, you'll be better off. You'll have more money in the bank. But of course, living for pleasure is what most people, or many people, are after. They work during the week so that they can go out on a Friday night. And as the years tick by, they work to earn the money to fund their lifestyles, to fund the right gear so they can go off and do what they want at the weekends and the big holidays and more expensive car. And the result is they always feel they've never got quite enough to give away in the way that they would have wanted. You know, when Jimmy's up at the front, oh yeah, I would have liked to be, I just haven't actually got much left. And when other opportunities for giving coming up, oh, I've actually haven't got much left. And the reason is because it's gone on all the things they didn't actually need in the first place. It's just they bought them and now there's not much left. And we need to help each other in this. We have to remember that most of the Bible is written to groups, to corporate groups, to the people of Israel, or to churches in the New Testament. And I think we have to be aware of the balance that's required in church life. On the one hand, there is individual responsibility, which is very important. We're each accountable in the end to God. Each one stands or falls to the Lord alone. And that's why we mustn't judge other people. We don't judge other people by what car they drive up into church. It's their business. It's their life. We don't know each other's situations, the pressures on each other, the commitments that we've got, and all the other factors. And that's why we need to be very careful on that score. On the other hand, we need to realize that what we do, what you do, affects other people. You can't just say, this is my life, and I'll just do what I want with it. Because what you do with your life affects the other people in church. It affects them in that they see what you do, and that will affect the decisions they make. And therefore, we're not just kind of isolated people. I could give you another example in another area. The person that prays, in the end, will rub off. It will rub off on other people. It will be an encouragement to other people to pray. The person that doesn't pray, in the end, it will rub up on other people. There'll be no encouragement for them to pray. It's exactly the same, perhaps more so, in finances. We're not to copy each other deliberately, but where you see other people make a decision, it does impact your own. And we need to be careful in that way for that reason. So first, spend cautiously. Secondly, save prudently. In chapter 6, we're encouraged to consider the ways of the ant and be wise. What does the ant do? Well, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6, it doesn't have a commander or an overseer or an admiral or a general telling it what to do, but it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at the harvest. In other words, it thinks ahead and stores up for the winter. And the wise person will do the same. We'll store up for the rainy day. We'll have something set aside so that when the bike's stolen, they've actually got something there to be able to go some way towards another one. when the tiles fall off the house or when the freezer dies and all the food dies with it, we've got something to fall back on. It's a wise approach, and in the end, to fly by the seat of your pants may not be the most comfortable approach in all circumstances of life. What we need to be careful of is how much we save. Where does prudent saving turn into selfish hoarding? We're not to pile up and up and up and up and up. Think of our pension and what we're going to do when we retire. It's good to make provision. But there comes a point where we have to say, enough is enough. And to forever accumulate wealth is to cut against the grain of how we've been made, which is really for friendships and relationships rather than things that we've done, and to cut against what Jesus tells us to do. And maybe the answer to the question how much we should save is the third and last thing, which is this: give generously. Maybe you at the moment get pocket money. You need to work out what to do with it, because one day it is very likely you'll run into more money at some point. And probably more debt as well, but more money and more debt, and you've got to work out what to do with both of them. So, with the money, you've only got a little, work out how to spend your money. And giving generously is a great thing that we can do with it. Many of us earn much more money than that, and can give much more than that. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. And that really reflects the consistent teaching of the Bible from beginning to end, that everything we have comes from the Lord. We're to honour him with our wealth because it comes from him, and one day we'll return to him. It's not a gift, it is a loan. And one day he will call it back in and will want to know what we have done with it. In the Old Testament, the way for giving was the first fruits. In other words, the first part of the harvest. And they used to give the tithe, which incidentally wasn't 10%, it was somewhere between 20 and 25% when you added up the different tithes. On the other hand, back in those days, they didn't have income tax or GST or other taxes. So we've got to realise that we're in a different situation now. And their tithes, they were living in a theocracy where the law of God was also the law of the land in Israel. And now we have all sorts of nasty taxes, which mean we never have as much money as we thought we did. I think what we've got to be careful of is this: the order that you give your money away. What I mean is, the tax man comes first, because he always does. He's always the winner. Then the mortgage, the person you owe your mortgage to. Then you give your share to the supermarket each week, and they say, thank you very much. And then you go to the clothes store, and uniforms need to be bought, and presents need to be bought through the year, and other things need to be done, and subscriptions and whatever. Now, then I think, how much can I give away? That's funny, I don't seem to have much left. I'll just keep it at this for the time being. And the reason is because the Lord is not getting the first fruits. He's getting the last fruits. So how about reversing the order? The taxman still comes first, because he always does. Taxman always wins. But under that, in terms of disposable income, God comes first. You work out what percentage do we want to give away, then you do it. Then you work out the other things under that. And suddenly you discover, actually, you can make the ends meet. And while there may not be a lot to spare at the end, you've actually been able to give away. The wonderful thing about that is, it's good for the people you give it to. Gospel work needs to be funded. We want to reach the city. At the moment, I'm drawing up plans for the next 5 years and outreach for the church. It will cost money. You can't do it without money. But when you've given, it's actually a wonderful thing to think, I'm contributing in this area to the work of the gospel. And after I'm done, after I've left this life, I've actually left a legacy. And parents need to be thinking the same for their children. Rather than spending all the time, how can I leave my children a property? I need to be thinking, how can I leave them a priority? The priority of the gospel. For that is what will help them in the long term and help them to see what they should be living for. Now, in February, I want to come back to this, and I want to put some figures before you to consider, for us to consider as a church. They are figures that, I confess, scare me when I see the negative column, which is what it currently is. On the other hand, they're figures that actually give me great hope. I think we could be doing this, and this, and this. And as a church, I want us to... I know that some people will already be giving to the maximum very generously, but really it's a question of everyone getting involved and of every single person in church thinking, am I happy before God with the percentage of my money that I'm currently giving away, or do I actually need to change? We'll come back to it in February for each person to consider. I'll put the figures before you and you can look at that. But I want to finish and leave you with the encouragement. Verse 10. Then, if you give of your first fruits and honour the Lord with your wealth, your barns will be to overflowing. Which means, I think, not barns or bank accounts, but when filtered through Christ in the New Testament, means that the blessing that came to Israel in a physical form in the Old Testament will come to us in the new promised land of heaven, which means that when you finally crash over the line, God will say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant, for you were faithful in what I gave you to be a steward of. And that is the blessing that will be the best blessing we can ever hear. And the wonderful thing is, we're all alive to make changes. I mean, once you're gone, that's your life. But if you're here this morning, you're alive. And we've actually got an opportunity, whether at the younger end of life, and we're really young, we're at school, and we're working out what to do with pocket money, or the older end of life, or in between, to make changes, so that in this area, we might be wise, we might honour God, and we might be able to help those around. Let's pray to God that he'd help us to do that. Father, you've given us so much in the Western world, aware that for some of us here, we'll be struggling and money is very tight. And I pray that you would supply for them what is needed. Pray for any who are without jobs, looking for work. Pray that you would help them to turn to you first of all, to trust you. That you would provide for them suitable employment and something that's needed that would bring in the money. Please help us to be generous looking after such people. We pray for all of us that you give us wisdom what to do with what you have entrusted to us. Give us help in this difficult area, we pray, and courage to live by faith and not by sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.